As every morning when we come to the scriptures together, we need help. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we stand in great cavernous need of your assistance right now. Help what we just sang to be a reality in this moment. Show us Christ. In these words of vice, these words of sin that ought not to mark anyone who belongs to Jesus, especially those who shepherd the flock of Jesus, show us on the one hand how you have been lifted up to bear our penalty in our place, condemned you stood for each one of these vices. And in the very same moment, let us remember that you have emerged victorious over sin and death and Satan from the grave. You are risen and reigning at your Father's right hand and are soon to come in glory to judge the living and the dead, and your kingdom will have no end. You who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So we hold on to these promises as we now look at the standard to which you call all those who shepherd your flock. May we not lower it, but may we simply look for grace as we seek to meet it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began the first of three sermons on the topic of leadership in the local church, drawn from the first chapter of Paul's letter to Titus, and that's where I'll ask you to turn right now in the Bible if you haven't already. The New Testament letter of Paul to Titus, chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. If you were in 1 Timothy, you can just keep paging, and you'll find it in pretty short order. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles found in the seats, either in front of you or perhaps next to you, those red Bibles has the text on page 998. 998 in the red Bibles. Titus, chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Now, the big idea this week is the same as it was last week, and it is this: our mission and vision demand biblical church leadership, and that means biblical eldership. Our mission and vision demand biblical church leadership, and that means biblical eldership. The elders of a local church are a company of qualified, male, servant-hearted shepherds responsible for the overall execution of the ministry to be and make disciples of Jesus as they seek to know, feed, lead, and protect Christ's sheep. That's what it is to be an elder. That's a mouthful, so I'll repeat that definition. It's one I've been working on for a while. The elders of a local church are a company of qualified, male, servant-hearted shepherds responsible for the overall execution of the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus in that local fellowship as they seek to know, feed, lead, and protect Christ's sheep. If you were extra sharp this morning and pondering our 2025 vision and wonder where the modeling of outreached, focused, evangelistically oriented lifestyle is in that definition, I'd say, first of all, you're right on the ball. And secondly, I'd say it's baked right into the definition. An elder is to know, feed, lead, and protect Christ's sheep, whether they know they are part of his flock yet or not. Jesus says in John 10, 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice." So there should be one flock and one shepherd. Some sheep that belong to Jesus are currently lost. We call them non-Christians. In fact, many of them are lost. That's precisely why Paul wrote the letter to Titus, chapter 1, verse 1. He wrote it for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Some of Christ's elect sheep are found safely within the fold of the church in Crete, where Titus ministered. Others of Christ's elect sheep are lost and scattered across the island of Crete. But Jesus knows who they are. He'll bring them also. They will listen to his voice. The doctrine of election is not an obstacle to evangelism. It is encouragement. And frankly, it is our only assurance that our evangelism will be ultimately successful. As Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may know the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. So that's the biblical definition of an elder. Elders of a local church are a company of qualified male servant-hearted shepherds responsible for the overall execution of the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus as they seek to know, feed, lead, and protect Christ's sheep, some of which are found, many of which are lost, and because of God's electing grace will be found. And if there were more time this morning, I'd tell you of the open doors that the Lord has been granting to me in this area with much fruitful evangelism in these days. But more on that perhaps in the weeks and months to come. Now, last week we began with the truth that while an elder may not be without his critics, he must absolutely be without reproach. Without reproach as a husband and without reproach as a father. Those points were drawn from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7a, which I will reread right now. So Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery, for an overseer is God's steward must be above reproach." Now, as we discovered last Sunday, there is hardly a clause in those couple of verses that is not disputed in some way, shape, or form. So if you have questions about their meeting, I'll just refer you to the website where you can listen to what happened last week's sermon. Rather than review all that territory here this morning, I'm just going to assume it so we can build upon that now. And having said that, let's take up verse 7. As we begin to look at the character of an elder. So we said in our conclusion last Sunday, these next two verses outline the inner life, the landscape of the soul of a local church shepherd. And while an elder may not be without his critics, he must absolutely be without reproach, especially as it relates to his character. Would you look with me now at verse 7? "For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain." Here's the first of two points. Point number one. It's not that certain vices should be put to death. It's that by God's grace, they should have already received a decent burial. It's not that certain vices should be put to death. It's that by God's grace, they must have already received a decent burial. I want to highlight that word grace. It's the most important word in that point. The banner that flies over this sermon is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which say, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." And oh, how tempting it would be not to see the gospel of God's grace and the work of Christ applied by the power of the Spirit in the passage today. I know it doesn't look like it's there, but it is there. From one angle, this just looks like a list of sins that Christians, especially Christian leaders, shouldn't do. When in reality, if you see a Christian or a Christian leader who has put these things to death, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for that person, training them to renounce ungodliness and sinful passions. It's not that certain vices should be put to death. It's that by God's grace, they must already have received a decent burial. So the first thing we might note about this morning's passage is that it boils down to 11 concepts. It's just 11 words in the Greek. It's a few more in English. But Paul's dealing with 11 concepts, 11 realities, 11 domains of both vice and virtue. The first five are found in verse 7, and they are negative character qualities. That's why we're calling them vices. The back six are found in verse 8, and they are positive character qualities, so let's call those the virtues. They come down to character qualities, though, dispositions of the inner life of the men who are called to love and to lead Christ's local fellowship, which in the words of Acts 20:28 is the church of the living God, which he obtained with his own blood. Which means that I take up my task this morning with utter seriousness. You need to know that the Lord has been dealing with me the last several days. This passage has been doing its work on my heart. In fact, while I initially planned to preach both verses, and thus 2 points this morning, as I prepared, I came to the conclusion that I could not do that. I can't do that and be honest in handling all that's here. 2 points that I handle with 11 subpoints, even over 2 weeks, is more like 5 points today and 6 points next week. So more on why this passage has been uniquely convicting for me next Sunday, because we're just going to get through point one today. But suffice it to say that we are not playing around here this morning, or any morning in this local church. I have felt a unique burden of the Holy Spirit on my heart, convicting me as acutely as I've felt anything in my life. And while we are eager to identify and appoint other elders and preachers in this fellowship in the days ahead, we are eager to do that. You also need to know that if you are a man who aspires to be an elder, and you can possibly serve the local church in any other way, you should do that. You probably should. I would spare you this experience. Well, it's true on the one hand, as I've said 2 weeks back, that the elder qualifications are remarkable for being unremarkable. That is, there's not one single qualification, verses 7 and 8, that all Christians aren't called to all the time. That's true. On the other hand, it's also true that James reminds us in James chapter 3, verse 1, that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you who teach will be held to a greater strictness. And I believe that. I'm experiencing a foretaste of that judgment these days. More on that a week from today. In verse 7, Paul tells us that an overseer, an elder, must not be arrogant. He must not be arrogant. The word rendered arrogant here is a word that's only used two other times in the entire Bible, once in the Old Testament and then once more in the New. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has Proverbs 21:24. And it says it this way in our English Bibles, "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." So you see this word arrogant, and as you might imagine, it's connected with other vices like haughtiness or pride. And pride's a really big deal, of course. We know this in our church because pride is not one of the seven deadly sins. Rather, pride is the soil in which all of the seeds of the others grow. Pride is thinking much of oneself and about oneself, which means that pride is the reverse of love. Does that make sense? So we can see why this first vice must not be characteristic of any man's life who is to lead the local church. It also stands to reason that humility is the unquestioned queen of virtues in the Christian life, as humility isn't thinking so much less of yourself, less about yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. An elder is a man who lives a life of happy self-forgetfulness as he spends his days going hard after God and living a life of love for other people. God is first, everyone else is second, and the elder is third for our joy, which is another way of describing the Christian life for all of us. See what I'm saying? No one else gets a hall pass on this. This is not unique to elders. It's just that elders need to be exemplary in this regard. A self-centered, arrogant elder is a contradiction in terms. He doesn't pass the smell test and ought never to be appointed. The other appearance of this word arrogant in the Bible is found in 2 Peter 2:10. In 2 Peter 2:10, Peter speaks of false teachers, note that, false teachers who despise authority and are bold and willful. And the word for willful is the word for arrogant here. So that's another way you could understand this word. And it makes much sense of the fact that commentators down through the centuries have said that the heart of this word arrogant means that an elder ought not to be self-willed. That's the idea. It's a good equivalent, self-willed. New Testament scholar Bob Yarbrough offers a helpful clarification here as he comments this. He says, quote, "Elders need to be proactive and bold in witness and service, but such forthrightness cannot cross over the line into self-importance and a sense of superiority or entitlement over others." See how easy that might be in local church leadership? Another reason this is important is because an elder ought to be entreatable. John Stott says, "A self-willed person does not readily listen to criticism or advice." Oh, it's essential for a church leader to be able to listen to criticism and advice. If there's one word that I hope describes the elders in our church, it would not be arrogant. It would be approachable. I would love for that word to describe the elders in this church. Receptive, open, not defensive, not inaccessible. The kind of guy who thinks that, you know, ministry would be great if it weren't for all the people. He's not fit to be a shepherd of the Lord Jesus, whether he is extroverted or introverted. For what is a church? But a congregation of people. As my friend Dale Stinson once said in this pulpit, a man wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. Second character quality about which Paul warns in the life of a local church leader. Elders not to be arrogant, but also elders not to be quick-tempered. See why we're going slow? Quick-tempered. Once again, throughout the Proverbs, we see this word used in the sense of being quarrelsome or given to anger. Throughout church history, this caution is often unfolded with the phrase, "not soon angry." I like that language. We don't talk that way. That just kind of sticks with me. Not soon angry. In other words, the elder ought to be slow to anger. Of course, we need to be careful here because God himself is angry. He's slow to anger, but he's angry nonetheless. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 reminds us that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation, that's righteous anger, indignation every day. God is angry every day. How could he not be presiding over a sin-cursed world? God's holy anger, his wrath, is reflected in Jesus Christ himself, who is God incarnate. The New Testament clearly teaches us about Jesus' holy anger as well. If you were going to look some passages up later on, Mark chapter 3, verse 5, John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, Revelation 6, 16, describe the anger of Jesus. Therefore, it's important to recognize that Christians, as persons made in the image of God and redeemed by Christ, are to call to imitate our Lord in this moral character quality. Ephesians 4:26 says, "We are to be angry and do not sin." However, this is often only done with great difficulty, since our sinful nature seeks to twist and distort expressions of righteous anger into self-serving, self-absorbed expressions and explosions of unholy anger. It's interesting to think about, but Anger is the one deadly sin that if we only did it better, we'd be far better off. You can't say that about greed or about pride, but you can say that about anger, about wrath. Our major malfunction at the end of the day isn't that we're angry, but that we struggle to be, as David Pallison says, good and angry. Matthew Henry once commented, "To be angry and not sin, we must be angry at nothing but sin." So on the inside, sinful anger can heat up and rampage into wrath, or, here's the thing, it can cool down and crystallize and settle into bitterness. On the outside, this first hot anger frequently expresses itself in words and gestures and stomping and slamming and throwing and physical abuse and even murder. On the other hand, cool anger on the outside, while also marked by sinful use of words and cutting expressions and the like, is manifested most frequently by relationally isolating from others, alienating and separating oneself from others. This is a bad idea for an elder. Whether it's hot or cool anger, these expressions of sinful anger are devastating among an eldership. Trust me, I've seen it. I've experienced it. And we will not knowingly appoint a man as an elder in this church who is not slow to anger. We won't do it, not knowingly. The flip side of this, of course, is tenderness, graciousness, kindness. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3:3, Paul uses a word for qualified elders that he doesn't hear in Titus, but it's the flip side of this word. It's the word gentle. Gentleness. Stands to reason. If an elder is not a gentleman, he's not an elder. Period. Third, immediate kick-out criteria for an elder in the local church is represented with this phrase, not a drunkard. An elder must not be a drunkard. You say, well, of course. What evangelical church would ever appoint a drunkard to the eldership? Without indicting any local church in particular in which I've served, my answer to that question is you'd be surprised. I've had the privilege of serving within the leadership of three local churches in my life, one in Columbia, Missouri, one in Lake Forest, Illinois, one here in Mound, Minnesota. And you'd be surprised. Most of you know I have the joy of serving in a limited capacity as a teacher and a counselor at Redemption House here in Minnetrista. Redemption House, for those who don't know, is a gospel-centered, sober living facility that aims to walk alongside men who are enslaved to substance abuse out here in the West Metro and seek to teach them by God's grace what it looks like to worship your way out of addiction. That's the motto at Redemption House. We are worshiping our way out of addiction. It is a powerful community to behold. And if I've learned anything over my time involved with this precious ministry, it's that these men aren't freaks. They're not aberrations. They're not curiosities. They are utterly normal guys, some of them church leaders, former church leaders. Utterly normal guys whose lives have simply started to go sideways as they've encountered just garden variety suffering and affliction. And rather than turning to Christ, they've made unwise choices as they've sought to comfort and help and encourage themselves in things like drugs and alcohol. That's it. And I've known dozens and dozens of these men at close range. And if one thing's been clear to me, it's that 1 Corinthians 10:13 is true. There's no temptation that's overtaken them that's not common to me or to you. So we don't need to say anything further on this one, but given my 20-year experience in church leadership, I do want us to alert us to the fact that while this type of sin is common in the culture, and it is present in the church, in this church, it ought not to be common among the culture of an eldership. That's the point. In fact, this sin ought not to even exist among the eldership of the church. If you're drowning in substance abuse, the last thing you want to do is reach your hand out to another person who is drowning in it themselves. It's not going to work. You're both going to go down. And if you're here with us today and you're enslaved to any sort of alcohol or drugs, you've got to know we're here for you. And we mean that sincerely. That is why the Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling exists. We have resources for you. Come and talk to us. Let us help you. Let us walk beside you. And the elders of this church that oversee our counseling center, some of whom counsel within it, our commitment to you is that we have our feet firmly planted on the rock of Jesus Christ while we offer our hand to you as you're drowning. We won't look down on you. We'll be right beside you. Because our elders are not content to say, do as we say, but not as we do in this area. An elder is not to be a drunkard. Fourth vice in our list is the phrase, not violent. ESV has not violent. Some of the translations, again, from past generations are really instructive here. They have phrases like, no striker. An elder is to be no striker, or not contentious. Pugnacious is another helpful word picture here. Pugnacious is the idea of a man who's aggressive or brawling. In other words, a bully. And if you're asking the question, what's the difference between our second disqualifying category and this fourth disqualifying category, I would say, now that is a good question. My answer is that they're not really different categories. Not quick-tempered and not violent are intimately related to one another, of course. The best I can tell is that quick-tempered is a quality of spirit. It's something that's happening in the inner life and the heart of a person. While violent is the behavior that results. If quick-tempered is the inner life, then violent is the outer expression of that inner life. Make sense? These go together. When Paul says not violent, we would say not a bully. And sadly, the church is often prone to appointing domineering men to the eldership. It looks like leadership. It's not. It's not Christian leadership anyway. It ought not to happen, but it happens all the same. In fact, over this last decade, the Church of Jesus Christ has been humbled over and over and over again as the ministries of well-known, high-profile pastors have come crashing down in a dishonor to the cause. Oppressive, bulldozing leaders who speak at conferences, and we hear them on the radio, and they've used their personalities to justify intimidating and bludgeoning and browbeating and coercing and otherwise threatening the churches under their care in order to get what they want. And it's tragic. Sometimes a gifted but immature leader is prone to think, now, why shouldn't I use a little force every once in a while in order to get what I want? In order to get things done. What's the big deal? And the big deal, of course, is that the church doesn't belong to its leaders. And even if it did, it wouldn't excuse this kind of behavior. The main, central, fundamental reason why it's so repugnant that an elder would bully the Church of Jesus Christ is just for that reason. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. It's his bride, not ours. She belongs to him, not the eldership. For all intents and purposes, when an elder preaches a sermon or teaches a class or counsels a parishioner or visits a shut-in or confronts a wayward member, the elder undertakes these ministries because he has been entrusted with the care of another man's bride. Therefore, violence, bullying, it's out of the question. What Paul's talking about here is using force to get your way. And you know that force is not always physical. In the church, it's more often not physical. My pastoral mentor, Lee Eklov, who's now recently retired, said the following words to me as I sat right there and he stood right here on this platform in the fall of 2005. Lee said, looking right at me, most of the time, when we're trying to get things done, people are pretty cooperative. But once in a while, you'd think you were herding cats instead of sheep. and a goad and a whip start to sound like a good idea. Another temptation is to take advantage of the respect that people pay their pastors by being demanding or demeaning, by wielding guilt trips and power plays. And then Lee looked straight at me. I'll never forget it. He said, "Now, David, that's no way for a shepherd to behave." Leading by example is certainly not the fastest way to get things done. I have experienced that. And there's no guarantee that if you set a good example, that people will follow your example. But it is the way of the Lord. And I'll say that while it's tragic enough that there are men who serve as elders who actually behave this way as bullies toward Christ's bride, it's doubly tragic that oftentimes she doesn't do anything about the abuse. Does that sound familiar? I don't mean to say that the church deserves to be taken advantage of any more than a woman deserves to be abused. She does not. The point here is that sometimes the church, like a battered woman, feels trapped, captured, cornered by such church leaders. And they don't think there's anything they can do to change the situation. So what do? They leave. And guess who stays? The abusive elder or pastor to beat on the next sheep who come. And you need to know that in this church, there is something most certainly that you can do to rectify that situation. Let me just plead with you. If you are ever, ever abused by an elder of this church in any way, shape, or form, by an elder in our church, including me, say something to someone you trust. Reach out to a leader that you know is safe and tell them what you know. We are not in the business of protecting predators in this church. You hear me? The man who preached the gospel and is responsible under Jesus for my conversion was a wolf in sheep's clothing. Bill Hybels. This is very serious. Please say something. For years, the people of Willow didn't say anything. And he got away with awful, awful things. We will not countenance abuse in this fellowship, whether physical or spiritual or emotional or any type of coercive control. It is conduct unbecoming a Christian, and it's uniquely unbecoming an elder. Amen? All right, one finer character quality, and we'll put a comma in this. Final phrase in verse 7 is greedy for gain. An elder ought not to be greedy for gain. You might be tempted to think at this point, now that's not going to be much of a temptation around here. A quick look at my salary or Aaron's will hopefully convince you that we are not in this for the money. Not that we're not grateful, you understand. Even more so in the case of Matt Hendrickson or Caleb Brickley. You say, I didn't know we paid those guys anything. And you're right, we don't. That's the point. One of my favorite quips on the eldership is this, that see, Aaron and I are paid to be good. Matt and Caleb are good for nothing. So the point is not that an elder, whether vocational or non-vocational, dreams of ever striking it rich in the ministry here. It's probably not going to happen. Although I'd hasten to add at this point that greedy for gain is enough to disqualify most every pastor I've ever seen on television. Almost every one of them. Especially pastors that find themselves within the prosperity gospel movement, which most TV preachers are, guilt by association, a part of. If you want to know more about what I mean by the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, I'd encourage you to pick up Costi Hinn's 2019 book, God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel by Costi Hinn. If that name Hinn rings a bell, he's the nephew of world-famous Benny Hinn. The prosperity gospel is a real cancer in the West today, and it's one of our ugliest exports to the global church. It's not the gospel. But for our purposes here this morning, rather than apply this phrase in terms of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, I'm just trying to get inside Paul's mind for a moment, and I wonder why he said it. Why did he say it here? The reason why an elder ought not to be greedy for gain is not because that he might be tempted to don a white suit and sport a bad comb over one day. That's not why. Rather, I think the reason is that when your heart is greedy for gain, you've already got an idol set up on the altar of your heart, and Jesus will not share that space with anyone. By definition, such a leader cannot serve God. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And you don't have to be a prosperity preacher to exemplify what Paul's warning of here. I know of two Free Church pastors, former Free Church pastors in the suburbs of Chicago, who robbed their church's compassion and mercy ministries blind for years to support their gambling addictions. Free Church guys. I knew them. So this is real, friends. Any man who invests his financial resources in the Minnesota lottery or spends any time at all gambling, whether online or at the tables or in the slots, or any man who lives his life coveting what he does not have, he's not qualified to be an elder in this church or in any church at all. Which only leaves us with the lingering question, and who is sufficient for these things? Just who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is found on the lips of the Apostle Paul as he bids farewell to his friends, the Ephesian elders, in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Standing on the beach in Miletus, Paul says to these men, these overseers, these elders, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. It is grace alone which God supplies, grace for pardon, grace for power. It's grace alone that fits a man for this office. Our mission and vision demand biblical church leadership, and that means biblical eldership. While an elder may not be without his critics, he absolutely must be without reproach, especially as it relates to his character. It's not that certain vices need to be put to death. It's that by God's grace, they must already have received a decent burial. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, apart from Christ, the real answer is no one. No one is sufficient for these things. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which sends us fleeing to Jesus for his mercy, for pardon, for absolution, for amnesty. Jesus says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do, finish it, nothing, including become an elder. And we who remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13 say with him, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, including walking as a leader of character and integrity in this church. And it's at this point where we just need to offer, if any of you know any reason whatsoever why any of the men who currently serve as elders in our local church, that is me, it's Aaron Geis, it's Matt Hendrickson, and Caleb Brickley, if you know of any reason to believe that any of us are unqualified for this office, that is something you're duty-bound to bring to our attention. And if you don't feel free to bring it to our attention, then find a trusted leader in this church that you do feel free to talk to and come with them to us. We desire to hear from you. Whether it's related to our home life, that's last week's sermon, our inner life, that's this week and next week, or our life in the Word. Lord willing, that's maybe 2 weeks out. It is literally mission critical that you come and alert us of it. Nahum chapter 3, verse 17 says, when the shepherds slumber, the sheep scatter. We cannot hope to lead a people to a place where we ourselves are not willing to go. Remember, these character qualities are remarkable for being unremarkable. Every single one of us is called to exemplify these. So we as elders want to remain wide awake and vigilant as it relates to our fitness to serve as your shepherds. And we want to do that for the glory of Christ and for the everlasting and ever-increasing joy of our souls, and for the ingathering and the upbuilding of this local church and all the local churches we can possibly hope to be a blessing to in the days ahead. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for verse 7. You have been kind to us, helping us to think carefully through what it looks like when you say, Lord Jesus, I will build my church. It's your church. And we want to be used of you in the building of it. So thank you for the gospel. Where would we be without it? Lord Jesus, thank you for your perfect life, for none of ours are. Thank you for your sacrificial, sin-bearing, atoning death, exhausting a penalty that we could never possibly bear as you did. Thank you for your resurrection that gives us hope for our own. You are the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. May we live with resurrection power this season and on into the days ahead. Help us to be careful here. Help us to drill down and be thoughtful about each one of these character qualities. For the sake of the forward motion of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, and for the accomplishment of our 2025 vision, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.